Matthew 22, starting from verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look at your house, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Good to be here today and to open the Word of God and to see what it teaches us. In this passage that was read, the first part from chapter 22, 34 onwards, we read a really important foundation for the rest of the reading. It says there, Jesus being asked the question, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And he answered with a double-barreled response. He said, "The answer is as follows. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then he went on to say, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." In the next verse, he concludes it by saying, "In these two commandments are summed up all the teachings of the law and the prophets." If we look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes section, we read these words of Jesus who said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The person of Jesus. Who was he? In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it commences by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him and for him, and without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him is life. Further on in verse 14, we read that that Word who is God became human flesh, and in him we saw the glory of God. He lived for a while among us. We saw in him the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And that's the point I wanted to make with us today. Late last year, I had the privilege of meeting one of the eminent Old Testament scholars, Professor Bruce Waltke, who had been at Westminster Seminary, at Regent College, at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he knows the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, but he knows the Old Testament extraordinarily. And I said to him, he's 90 years of age, and I said to him, what have you learned over the last 20, 30 years that you didn't understand before? And he said, I've learnt grace. Now, he had spent all of his life in the cognitive pursuit of truth, of knowing God's truth. Now, the truth of the Bible is clear for us and it's given to us. Jesus himself spoke about himself by saying that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read these words. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16 and 17 say this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This passage of Scripture that's been read today is a fascinating series of different concepts. The first concept is, what does God want from us? And the answer is to love the Lord your God with everything we've got, and to love our neighbours as ourselves by acceptance and care of one another and of ourselves. And in doing that, according to the words of Jesus, he who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, he said, if you do these things, you'll fulfill God's command. The first thing that I wanted to raise with you is that the way to be right with God is not by the law. The way to be right with God is not through our works. The only way to be right with God is by faith. As we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, all that counts with God is faith, expressing itself through love. The Hebrew language and the way Hebrews think is very good for us in our Greek-dominated mindset. In the Greek-dominated mindset, we have the concept of this or that. You believe this or you believe that. And that clearly creates distance between people of different beliefs. But what we should be doing, as the Hebrew text reminds us, it is this and that. So we are to have faith and we are to do good works. The good works will not save us. The scriptures make that clear, very clear from a passage such as Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not by our works or we'd boast about it. So that is clear. Faith is the critical point. But the second point is also of great importance in God's command to us, where he says, love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, he has prepared in advance the good works that he wants us to do. He's actually prepared it in advance. Ephesians 2:10 teaches us For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So whatever you are set to do and you think you've worked it out, let's remind ourselves today that the work that God wants us to do, he prepared it in advance for us to do. So that means we trust him. That means we leave it in his hands, and we acknowledge always that it is his work, his strength, his grace, his resources that allows us to do what we do. It is not of ourselves. When we think that, we become like the Pharisees. And that's what the woes of chapter 23 of Matthew are all about. We'll refer to that, but not in depth. The second thing that's raised is the last part of chapter 22, and that is the question that Jesus asks. He asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And these, the Pharisees who were gathered together to listen to him and who were asking him questions, he said, how is it then, when they said, they replied, he's the son of David, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110. There's another question asked of Jesus, and this time it was by Peter. It was in chapter 16 that we've already been through. When Jesus, it says in verse 13 of chapter 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the confession that we have made, all of us who are believers in Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's who the Christ is, the Messiah. And so we have this passage of Scripture with this question that was asked by Jesus. And when he had given the response, including a quote from what they knew in the Old Testament from the Psalms, they didn't ask him any more questions. Then it goes on to a series of woes or curses. Chapter 23, we could spend a lot of time on this, and I think some people spend more time on this and less time on the earlier part to their detriment. These woes are necessary. They're part of the scripture. Obviously, God has chosen that they are here for our learning, and so we must learn from them. The first part, and from the reading that Mandy shared with us, I'll read this little passage again at the beginning of chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, so the disciples there with the crowds around, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And so we have here Jesus is referring to these Pharisees. Now, who were these people, and are there any around today? These were the people who believed that they knew the truth, but they didn't. That's why Jesus had to say, as I mentioned or read from chapter 5 at the end of the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've actually come to fulfill it. Now, there was a thought, a significant thought amongst those who were the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. There was the sense amongst them that this Jesus was doing away with the law, because he was not one of them. But Jesus answered that question before it was really asked. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Why did he not come to destroy the law? Because Jesus knew that this law was given by his Father. And this was the word of God for the people of those generations preceding the birth of Christ. And particularly, it's also the word for us today as we understand it in relationship to the whole of Scripture. So what are the Pharisees like? What did they do? What did they think? What did they say? Well, there's a whole lot of things that's in chapter 23. Jesus himself taught the spirit of the law, but the Pharisees taught only the letter of the law. The woes that they had, and I'll summarise them for us in the short time that we have here today. The curses that they had upon them because of the way they operated were for their exclusion of others. Now, they excluded people from their way, and it had become their way because there were hundreds of laws that they had created in addition to the Ten Commandments. They excluded others because they held on to something themselves, and they held on to it in a sense of mystery and power. And that's what happens. It happens in our generation, and it's happened in each generation throughout church history. There are people who add to the teaching of the Word of God, which has been clearly given to us for our good and for us to know God's will, God's way, God's purpose. And so what has happened in history, and it still happens today, is that certain persons have added to it. The Pharisees did this. Now, people of today would not like to see themselves as Pharisees because they are saying things that are adding to the Word of God, but that's what's happened in many parts of our world today. They were also subversive. They were undermining the truth of the Scriptures which they knew and were teaching. Their perversion. They were cursed because of their perversion, including particularly their pride. And one of the great character traits of a Pharisee is pride. It is when a person believes that what they know and what they believe and what they teach is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and everybody else lives in a state of perdition. That's a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. They were cursed because their inversion, they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were caught up in these matters which are of secondary importance and they had made of first importance, so that they behaved in a certain way so that people would follow their way. And that's the way they taught. That has happened in history in many situations. They extorted from others. They got others to give to them because of what they were teaching them to give. They were self-indulgent. And these are the messages that come through from the series of woes that are listed in chapter 23. Self-indulgent. And that's a matter that I wanted to address with us today in a moment. They also contaminated the truth. And they pretended to know and live the truth. So these were the curses that were on these people, the curses that are listed. And if you go through the passage in detail, you'll see each of those things listed. But what I wanted to do with us as we come towards a conclusion today is to consider what we can learn in 2020 about this passage of Scripture and from that for our lives today and tomorrow. We need to have the right foundations. And the right foundations have been given to us in this passage of Scripture in chapter 22, verses 34 following. When Jesus was asked this question, because the Sadducees had had their discussions and debates with him and they'd moved to the side, the Pharisees were there and they got into a huddle and they looked at Jesus, and one of them, a teacher of the law, came over and said, "Good teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Trying to trap him to say something that they could dispute because of their great learning, their great knowledge. Now, one of the characteristics of Pharisees is that they believed highly in the value of knowledge. We read about what that means in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, which tells us that knowledge puffs us up, but love builds us up. So knowledge by itself is not good because it often is misused. And that's what the Pharisees did to a great extent, which was one of the reasons for the way in which Jesus had to deal with them when he was here. So Jesus reminded his hearers and now the readers like us that the first and the greatest commandment is to do what God wants us to do, which is to love him with everything we've got. Now, in simple terms, we should do this as a matter of logic. You see, each one of us here in this room was created in the image of God. We are God's image bearers in creation. The purpose of our lives, as the early church fathers came to understand it from reading the scriptures, and which is highlighted throughout the scriptures, is that our purpose in living is to bring glory to God. So we were created by him, and as it says in the doxology, at the end of the doxology in chapter 11 of Romans, it says, from him, through him, to him, all things. And again in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it says, for us who believe, there is one God the Father, from whom all things have come and for whom we exist. And so that's what Jesus wants us to know from this first and greatest commandment, that we are to glorify God by obeying him, having faith according to his way and purpose and his will, and that is to believe in Jesus. And then to live a life which shows that by loving the people God's given us to love around us. First of all, the household of faith, and then and as well as that, the family, and as well as that, others with whom we're in contact. And that love is not a soppy love. It's not even a companionable love. It's the love of acceptance and care, that we accept a person as he or she is and take care of them. So therefore, we are in line for what God wants of us as Christians together. We read about that in the first letter of John, chapter 1. The message about Jesus is proclaimed so that we'll have fellowship with one another. That's the first. And with that, and equally or more important in most ways, and our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, when we accept the proclamation of the gospel for ourselves personally, we are right with God. This is the righteousness that comes by faith, as we read in Romans 1:17. It's the righteousness that comes by faith. So that faith is our right standing with God, not out by our works. We've already discussed that this morning. And so in this passage of 1 John, the first three verses, it teaches us there that because we have faith, we have the faith in Christ, so that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism of the Spirit, one God and Father of all who believes, we are at one with one another, whether we like it or not, or whether we want it to be that way or not. We have the gross tendency to believe that we choose those with whom we will have fellowship. That is a poor understanding of biblical truth, as I understand it. The understanding of biblical truth is that we are in fellowship with all other believers in Jesus. And therefore, we must show that by loving our brothers and sisters in the common Christian faith. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, we read these words, accept one another then just as Christ accepted us in order to bring praise to God. Now, over the years, and even in recent times, I've had some interesting discussions with people about certain beliefs that they have that go beyond that which their forebears have had, a different type of emphasis. And as I've listened to some of these people, my first question is, and this is what I've taken from my understanding of the Word of God and the truth of it, is the person speaking in grace? Is the person showing grace? And what is this grace? God showed his grace to us through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:4. You and I show grace through kindness. You might recall in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the story about the man, the cripple, who's sitting at the gate, and Peter and John came up to him and they offered to give him something, and it was not what he was expecting, which was some money to help him survive for the day. But Peter said, as the spokesman of the two, he said, "We don't have money to give you. Silver and gold we don't have, but what we give you, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up, rise up, walk." The man was a bit over the top in his getting up and walking, because he got up and leapt and jumped and danced around and praised God. But that was a symbol. It was a symbol of the power of the name of Jesus. And we'll come to the name of Jesus in a moment, because that's how chapter 3 finishes off. And so you and I have this responsibility to show grace to others. We're to show love, that's commanded to us. 1 John 3:23, God's command is to believe in the name of Jesus, to have faith in him as Saviour, and to love one another as he commanded us to do. So that's commanded to us, to love one another. But the way in which we will express the truth that is in Jesus will be by the fruit of our lives, and that will be around the concept, I believe, of grace. Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. For us to show something, give to others what they don't deserve. And therefore it is best shown by people who persecute us, by people who misunderstand us, who misinterpret what we do. Those people who do not do things the way we think they should be done. And so we can show grace by loving those people, showing kindness to them when they have a different point of view from us. And that's the way that Jesus was when he was here on earth. At the end of this passage in chapter 23, Mandy read the three verses, and it's wonderful to listen to this, because he's just been talking about all these woes and curses about the Pharisees, the people of that generation. I think, by the way, we can too often spend a lot of time denouncing the Pharisees and getting so caught up in that, even though many of us, perhaps all of us in some ways, have Pharisaical tendencies at times, because we're opinionated and we think our way of thinking is the right way, or our group way of thinking is the right way. But he says here towards the end of this passage, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," you can hear the pathos. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." He's talking here about this community, the society which inhabited that place. "You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." How often, what does Jesus do? Does he say, "Oh, I want my revenge? You killed the prophets, you've stoned them"? Does he say, "I want to get back at you," which is our tendency in our human nature? How often he says, "I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now that's a really important little clause at the end of that, "but you were not willing." What God wants for us is a willingness to love him, a willingness to obey him. You see, the Pharisees demanded that people do what they said in order for them to be acceptable to the Pharisees. What Jesus said, "I want you to willingly believe in me." You know, the verses such as John 3:16, "Whosoever wills." The person must be willing. So it is not by compulsion. It is something that is commanded of us by God, that is true, but command is not demand. So the command of God is for you and me to accept his son Jesus as our Saviour, to love our God with all our heart, mind and soul, love our neighbours ourselves, to love our brothers and sisters in the faith, and therefore acknowledge the fellowship we have because we're one in Christ. And here Jesus is saying, "But you were not willing. I wanted to look after you. I wanted you to be enfolded in my arms, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." And then he says these words as he concludes this passage. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And I wanted to finish with that concept of the name of the Lord and go back to that passage in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, I quoted from the first part of that where Peter had said to this man who was crippled, "What I have I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And I want to challenge and encourage you with several things today as I conclude. The first is the foundations of our faith and our fellowship as Christian believers and our adherence to God's way is to know his truth so that we can live his truth. So the foundations that we must have are in the Word of God. And we must always see if that which we believe and that which we teach is consonant or reflective of the Word of God. And so I want to encourage you, if you are challenging in your mind about something you're reading or hearing, including what you're hearing here today, check and see if it's in the Word of God, if it is reflective of that teaching, because that is God's truth, which is Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to in a book of the title, Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. And so in this passage of Scripture in chapter 3 of Acts, we read about the healing of the cripple, but the key point of it is the name of Jesus. And so we've already lifted the name of Jesus high here today in the songs that we've sung, in the prayers that we've had, in actually the taking of the emblems, because he said, do this, and we've done it. So we've acknowledged his lordship over our lives. And so we are doing that. We accept that the name of Jesus is all powerful, but do we live as if it is? So I want to encourage you to lift the name of Jesus high, not with your lips only, that's helpful, but with your hearts and in your minds. It's with the heart we believe, as we read in Romans. And so we believe with the heart, and then our minds can add to that. The unfortunate thing about our minds, by the way, as I understand it, is that our minds can take us past and away from the truth we believe. Our minds can do that. It can happen through what we read or watch on a screen, and our minds can take us there. And that leads us to personal opinions and personal interpretations. But what the Bible teaches us is to trust in the Word of God and to trust in the person who is the Word who became flesh. That's Jesus. So I look at my brothers and sisters in this local church here, and I see so many who are committed to lifting the name of Jesus high. And I'm so thankful for that. In the next chapter, when Peter and John had come before the Sanhedrin, we read some words from Peter with which I want to conclude. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and today we have sung hymns about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it's so important that we acknowledge the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He said to these, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness," that is an act of grace, "shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, who has become the capstone." And then the final verse of that passage, verse 12, says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men or to people by which we must be saved." So it is the preeminence of Christ that is most important. That's why we're a Christian church. That's why we are Christian believers. That's why we're in Christian fellowship, because of the person of Christ, who is both our Saviour and our Lord. And the poem of the early church that's recorded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, finishes with that by first of all saying in the early parts of the poem, "Christ humbled himself, he who is God, Emmanuel, God with us, he who is from the beginning, creator, sustainer of all things." It's extraordinary that we actually have this one Jesus to be our Saviour, and we're in fellowship with him. It's It's beyond my comprehension, but I delight in it and celebrate it. So you and I are in fellowship with him because of our faith in him. And so we have this Jesus. We must lift him high. At the end of that poem in chapter 2 of Philippians, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So at the beginning of what I was saying today, I spoke about us being created in God's image. Clearly in this message, it is being saved by God's grace. And the purpose of our being, both now and in the future, is to bring glory to God. And that's the story of the gospel. That's the story of Jesus. It's an amazing story. It's beyond amazing. It takes my breath away. It expands my mind in a way that I can't reach. And yet, it allows me to do only one thing, that is to worship him. And the way I worship him is to obey him. So let us pray now that we will each do that in this day and this week to come. Father God, we are so mindful of the richness of blessings in the scriptures. Your word, the truth that we learn, the words of Jesus that we've read and considered, what he said about those who had gone their own way, the Pharisees of the day, those, Father, who didn't understand him, who needed rebuking, including his own disciples. And yet we have the acknowledgement of the truth as he taught it so clearly, that we are to love you with every fibre of our being in every way that we can, and we're to do so wholeheartedly, and we're to do at the same time the love for one another, which is your call on our lives. And we'll do that as far as our Christian brothers and sisters are concerned, because we're in fellowship with each other, because we have the common faith. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all of us, because we believe in Jesus. And so, Father, we commit ourselves into your care, into your direction in our lives. Help us to be submissive, to be humble, to be gentle, to be faithful to your call, and to do that by showing your love and your grace to one another and to all we meet. And we pray that this would be the case to bring glory to your name and to honour you in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.